it for 17 years, and that was, John said, I basically pastor the church during the week, and then on Saturday I write my message. And this is, you know, I think the man can preach. And so he did that. So I've always done that too. I just kind of forget about it, don't think about it. I might look at the passage, think about it during the week, but I really don't do anything until Saturday. So I had a great time in Jonah 3 yesterday, and we're going to have a great time today. I don't know, I am, so you can come along for the ride if you want, but I had a great time. But in the middle of it, I just thought, you know, I'm just kind of tired of sitting here, and you don't want to watch how I prepare sermons. It's a mess. Carol gets to see it every week. I got a college game on. I might have a radio station going, and I might have another book over here, and it's just a mess. But in the middle of it, I thought, you know, I'm just going to go take a walk, and our dog loves to take a walk. This is a picture of Dakota. That's my oldest son, David, and my future daughter-in-law, huh? Finally getting the girl. The other two boys have not yet fulfilled their father's command. But this one has gotten me a girl, and it's Brittany, and they're going to be married at the November 23rd. Very excited about that in Iowa. That's okay, I guess. But Dakota, there's Dakota, and she is a really cute beagle, and another girl in our family, and she is something. Let me tell you, she is just something. So I'm taking her for a walk, and she loves walks. I mean, you know, I got one of those long leashes so she can kind of go where she wants. And we're having a great time, the whole thing. And I'm all the way around, and we go down to the park, and we're hanging out at the park. And then we come back, and we're walking back. And I like to work with the dog a little bit, just on some commands, you know. And we only got three. Come, sit, stay. Well, actually four. Stop it! Whatever she's doing, that's sometimes a command. I wonder if she thinks her name is No Dakota, because she's still a puppy, you know. But so we work a little bit on come, sit, stay. And when she gets on a walk, she just can't focus anymore. It's terrible. And so we're working on come, sit, stay. And we can't even get the first part, which is just sit, because it's impossible to come if she's already with you. You know what I'm saying? So you got to stay there, and I'm going to go over here and she just can't get it. I'm saying this over and over. Sit, sit, sit. I'll pat her behind. Sit. You know, sit. We work on this all the time. Sit, sit, sit. I'm saying this getting a little louder, you know, and sit. Come on. Sit, sit, sit. 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 Right there. No, no, no. Stay, stay. I'm working on this with this dog. And I look over my shoulder, and I forgot where I was. I was right next to this relatively new neighbor who's like a dog trainer. And she's got this fancy fence now, which you can't see, the dog can't see out, but she can see out. So it's like, you know, it's only about that high. And so the dog can't see me, but she can see me. But she can't see the dog because it's below the thing. So I say, oh, okay. So I start walking with her. Because she's out walking with her dog. And that dog is healing perfect. I mean, this dog is perfect, you know. And so I shorten the leash down, all the way down, and I'm not kidding you, I start pulling the dog. And I'm going to admit it, I'm just going to confess it to you all. I just kept saying, good Dakota, good dog, as if she was obeying my commands, you know, good dog, you know, dog, going across like that. And I came back and I looked at Jonah chapter 3. And a thought hit me, what if God was like that? What if God had to, you know, front for us? Good Steve. I'm coming. We're going to see that's not who God is at all today. If you got a Bible with you, open it up to Jonah chapter 3. If you're brand new with us this week, the book of Jonah, by the way, is about dead center in the Bible. If you hit Psalms, take a right. Keep going. And if you hit a bunch of little prophets, little tiny books that you can't pronounce, go back to the beginning of them, which is, who's the first minor prophet? Who's a good Awana person here? What's the first? Hosea, thank you. And then it goes Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Fifth one in, I know that. Remember that much. And so you can go there and you can find it that way. If you're on a device, you can just hit J-O-N-A-H, I guess, and boom, you're right there. Or you can follow along on that little insert I gave you. I put Jonah chapter 3 on that, and it'll be on the screen. Whichever it is, it floats your boat. We're in a four-week study, one chapter per week. It's a short book. Today we're only going to look at 10 verses out of the book of Jonah. So it's a short book in all of what's taking place. It's a fascinating story. I have really been ministered to by looking at Jonah chapter 3. Let me just catch you up to speed if you're brand new, though, so you understand what's happening in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 1, Jonah does get off to a bad start. It says, the word of the Lord came to him, and here's the word. I want you to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. That's what God tells Jonah to go and do. Next verse, Jonah ran away from the Lord. Okay, so Jonah does not do what God wants him to do. Now, we'll see from Jonah chapter 3 today, if the point of the story was God wanting to see a wicked nation repent, there would be no Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2. Right? It's definitely a subpoint. We're going to see it today. It's a huge point. It's not the big point of the whole book, though. Jonah runs away. He goes down to Joppa. He finds a ship that's bound for that port. After paying the fare, he goes off. He went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, I showed you this map, right? Nineveh is basically 550 miles or so to the north or northeast. And Jonah runs completely in the different direction. Wherever he starts from, we don't know. But he goes down to Joppa, and he's going to want to go about 2,000 miles in the opposite way to Tarshish, okay? So if we keep looking on what happens here, if you remember, he gets on the boat. They get out a bit. We don't know how far. They're not too far from land or from some land when this storm comes, because later on the sailors want to row back to shore, so it's some, they can either see it or it's somewhere there. And they get out, and this storm comes, and they all start wondering, who is this, who's responsible for this? They find out that it's Jonah. Jonah says, if you just throw me overboard, all your problems will be gone. They don't want to do that because the sailors are afraid of this awesome God that made the storm happen like that. And so, but then they decide to do it. Then they took Jonah, threw him overboard. This is verse 13. And the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, we get the picture of what's happening inside the belly of this fish, okay? And a lot of people read the story and say that this is where Jonah decides to repent. He gets right with God, and then he does what God wants him to do. Now, it's a little bit confusing in this fact that part of that is true. We're going to see from Jonah chapter 3 today that God, he does do, he at least obeys in behavior what he is supposed to do. However, my contention is Jonah actually never really repents in the entire book. There's a chapter 4 we're going to see, and if you're bored right now, when you get bored right now, then just look at chapter 4. And chapter 4 was like, clearly, this guy is not repentant. My pappy used to have a phrase when I would do something, he'd ask me to go do something, and I wouldn't do it very well. And that's what Jonah does. Jonah does this. Have to think about that a little bit. He repents. It's gone. It's a terrible job of doing repentance. Sorry. So what does he do? Repentance from the heart, really? And I think Tim just did a masterful job last week of sharing this, of going through why this was not really repentance. In fact, he never once asks for forgiveness in the entire thing. You'd think if you ran away from God and God puts you in the belly of a whale, the first words out of your mouth would be, I'm really sorry about that. It's not. He kind of bolsters himself up. He says, you know, when life got tough, you know, God, I really remembered you. I remembered you. My prayer rose to you. Then he goes on to, he actually compares himself with others. You know, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Great theology, really bad time to say that great theology. In the belly of a whale when you are the reason you're in there. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And then, This is, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah unto dry land. A lot of our new translations take words and kind of make them better. That word is a good word, right? Vomit. That's an onomatopoeia, right? Woo! That's a big word for a guy who went to public school. But it's one of those words that kind of sounds like the thing, right? Vomit. Vomit. Anyway, and it's for a reason. Because that word, if you look up that word anywhere in the Bible, It's never used in, oh, how's your day going? Great. I got vomited up. It never is used that way. It's always used in the sense of yuck, you know, food poisoning. Jonah is food poisoning to the whale. Okay, and that takes us through chapter 2. Now, what happens now? What happens now? I was just very moved when we just sang a lot of the songs we just did, just thinking of how great God is and thinking about Jonah. Because the first verse in Jonah chapter 3 blows my mind. You have to remember who Jonah is. Okay? How does God respond to his pouty prophet? I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to. Not going. No, I'm going to go to Tarshish. I'm going to not go there. I'm going to be thrown off the boat. And I'm not going to be thrown off the boat. I don't care if a whale eats me. I'm not going. All right, if it spits me on dry land, maybe. But that's it. That's Jonah. If you don't believe me, go to chapter 4 and read his heart. In Jonah chapter 3, we don't see his heart. In Jonah chapter 4, we do. This is his heart. That is his heart as he's going there. And how does God respond to this guy? It blows my mind. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Think of it from God's perspective here. God is not some comedic person part of the story. God is Almighty God. God is one, like we sang in the beginning here, I sing the power that created the universe, who created Jonah, who created everything in the world. And here's this guy being pouty to him and basically just saying no to him constantly. It just really struck me and just how I am not like that. I drag my dog. And God doesn't treat us that way. He is a God of second chances. And he tells Jonah, he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, the passage even says here that what's he supposed to do, right? He's supposed to arise or go, where? To the city of Nineveh and do what? Proclaim a message that he's going to give to it. All right? And for what we can tell in chapter 3 at least is that Jonah does that. The passage does not, the command here is nothing about his heart. Now, I'm going to contend you and I'm going to nail it next week as well that this book is not primarily about the Ninevites. It's about God and God's interaction with Jonah, because that's what happens in chapter 4. If this were about the Ninevites, all we'd have is chapter 3. We wouldn't have 1 or 2. We wouldn't have 4. It would just be, just cross out the word second time. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. We you know, there's some stuff that happened before, but that's not really important, okay? The word of the Lord came to Jonah. He goes, he does this stuff. This other stuff happens. We'll get to there in just a minute, if that were the point. That's not the point. But he's going to obey. A little frightening here, actually. He obeys in behavior, but not in attitude. So Jonah does obey. Look at what it says. It says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And it really didn't take much motivation for Jonah to want to do that. Jonah just, it took a ton for him even to do that. But he does it. He does it. And look at what he proclaims. He proclaims judgment. Now, there is, it's a lot of speculation here on Jonah's message to them. It's extremely short. The text in and of itself does not say anything about Jonah was disobedient and didn't say what God wanted to. So we have to be a little bit careful there. But he has this message for them. And he starts it like this. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Did I skip verse 3? I did skip verse 3. It's not even in here, is it? It talks about it being a... That's funny. Somebody got their Bible up? Is it right on your thing there? It should say that. It talks about it being a great city. Right? The Jonah obeyed the Lord and went to... Now, Nineveh was ever... I don't know why I have that, missed that. Did I have it on the slide and I just didn't do it? I must... Did I have it there and didn't say anything about it? No, I did. I just cut it right off. How do you like that? I just guess I didn't like that part. It says, now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now, that's an interesting translation, and a lot of people have a lot of comments about what that could possibly mean. There are some reports that Nineveh in and of itself had a outer wall and an inner wall. The inner wall was about 8 miles around. In other words, that's a pretty big wall, and so that's a pretty slow walk, though. I mean, to go around it, I mean, come on. And so it probably didn't mean that. Could have been the outer wall, which is like the suburb, so to speak, or the villages. They think that could have been 50 miles around, somewhere in there. Some people estimated that this had roughly that. That could be what it means. Most people, most scholars think that what this means, this whole 3 days journey, is it would take him 3 days just to travel through and to be able to communicate to the different parts of the city. That's most likely what this means. But it does mean it was a great city. It was a big, important city. And then he comes in there and he says on that first day, on the first day of that journey, he proclaims, and here's what he proclaims, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, there's no ifs here. There's no buts. There's no reason. It's just basically, here's what's going to happen. That's the message. And it's not exactly, you know, oh, well, have a nice day, you too. Thanks, you. God loves me and has a wonderful plan for your life. What is it? Gloom and doom. It's going to be overthrown. We're still deciding if it's going to be like hailstorms or locusts, or I don't know. This is Jonah, you know, it's great. I'm sure he enjoyed preaching some of this stuff. Because remember, he hates the Ninevites. And that's his message. It's a message of judgment. Now, we don't hear back from God here that he didn't follow what I said. So that very well could have been his message. And perhaps he said other things as well. We don't know. But we do know that when he goes through Nineveh, he's saying to them, you need to know that there is judgment coming. Now, ever since God created the whole nation of Israel, for whatever reason, the other nations in the world have hated them. Period. It's very, very difficult to find many, even today, many people who would say they're friends of Israel. Like they back them totally. So it's very striking in this story to see the response of the people as this Jewish guy goes around telling them about God, who they don't really know much about, and that judgment is coming. Now, I'll admit it. God is a genius, and it's perfect staging, right? Like if someone were to come to your house smelling of seaweed whose face has been bleached by the gastric ashes, by the gastric juices of a whale or a big fish, and were to look you in the eyes and say, repent, what would you do? I mean, I'd repent. I don't know what of, but just he just would reek, right? So there is some of that going on, too. There's the prophet Jonah, 3 days digested. But look at how the people respond. And this is amazing. It says, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. I'll talk about sackcloth in just a minute, what that implies. But it is huge how they respond. Now, if you follow in the passage, what the next thing that happens is even cooler to look at. How does the king respond? All right? How does the king? Now, you got to understand something about kings. Kings were not administrators or negotiators. Kings were the royal tough guy of this nation. And that king would have been like the godfather. He doesn't bend his knee to anybody. That's the whole point. That's why you're king. Is you're the toughest hombre there, and you're not going to let other nations do anything to you. How does he respond in this story? Look what happens. It says, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. Uh-oh, here it comes, right? He rose from his throne, took off his royal robes. You're thinking, oh, he's going to do some scrapping himself. Covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Wow. Are you kidding me? This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. And just, I want you to just look at the verbs that are used there, right? Look at the words. He took off, rose from his throne. So he relinquishes his office, takes off his robe so he's like everybody else, covers himself with sackcloth. I'll show you what that is in just a second. And he sits down in the dust. That's crazy. That is someone who's been struck by an almighty God and understands his place in the universe and realizes that because of his actions, there's justice for his incredible disobedience. Now, let me just read his decree and then we'll go on to what this means. He says, by the decree of the king and the nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. So even the animals aren't going to eat. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Okay, so what is sackcloth? Let me quote from a guy by the name of H.L. Eliason. He says, that sackcloth, the coarsest of cloth, often made of goat's hair, was the normal dress of the poor, prisoners, and slaves. Poor, prisoners, and slaves. It was worn by those who mourned. Prophets wore it, partly to associate themselves with the poor, partly perhaps as a sign of mourning for the sins of the people. When used in mourning, it covered no more of the body than what was demanded by modesty or decency. When used by the Ninevites, it expressed their complete inability to contend with the divine decree and that they were slaves of the supreme God. This is huge. Now, let me answer this question, then I got another question. Let me ask this question. How in the world look what happens even the other pagans we meet. We meet Jonah. He's a follower of God. And then first off, we meet the sailors. You remember them? I just read this. The captain comes to Jonah when he's on the boat. This is from chapter 1. And he says, get up and call on your God. So he goes from being a multi-theist. That's not what he called it. What do you call it? Polytheist. Polytheist. If you want to say it fancy. No, it doesn't. Polytheism, he goes, whatever, there must be some God, call on your God, whoever he is, maybe he'll take notice of us. By the end of that same chapter, I just read this to you a moment ago, they're saying, please don't hold us accountable for what we're going to do to Jonah because you're the one who have done as you've pleased. They take Jonah, they throw him over, and it says, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Okay? So here you got these pagan sailors, pagan captain of the ship. You got this pagan nation. They're not followers of God. And when this word comes to them that you have affronted a holy God, they completely and utterly repent. How does that happen? They don't know anything about him. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. I know this from the Bible and I know it from personal experience. Oh, yes, they do. Romans chapter 1 says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his divine nature, his eternal power and divine nature. Those two things. Not everything about God, but that he's a powerful God that he's there and that he's divine. He's other than us. He's holy. Has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. And Paul goes on to say, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying that everybody has a concept of God. Why? Just from what is made. And if they're saying, no, I don't, he says in the beginning of this chapter, and if you don't agree with it, email him, paul@hopecc.com, that he says, if you don't buy it, you're suppressing the truth. God is screaming to you through creation and saying, I'm here. No, not everybody, but that he's eternally powerful and that he has a divine nature. I'm here. I have never once in 30 years being a follower of Jesus and having hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of conversations with people about Jesus, never once have been able to convert someone who says, I'm an atheist. I've watched people who were the atheists become followers of Jesus. They actually go through a middle phase. I call it a born-again theism. There's a God. I don't know about Jesus yet, but there's a God. It's this amazing moment. I remember a guy in our Bible study. It was right in the middle of Bible study. Oh, there's a God. Okay, great. Check, please. And you ask these people, what convinced you? I don't know. Got the same questions I had before. They just don't seem to matter as much anymore. Because they get overwhelmed by some God just communicates himself. And he has communicated himself. It's why people want to worship the boundary waters. Right? I love the boundary waters. It's a beautiful echo of what God said when he said, let there be boundary waters. Thou shalt portage thy canoe, you know? And there it is. And there's the boundary waters. And it's awesome. But it's a shadow of the reality. It's not the reality. I don't worship boundary waters. I worship the guy who made the boundary waters. But people can get caught up in that. It's like, whoa, look at the shadow. Instead of turning around and going, whoa, look at the mountain. Right? It's there. And what's amazing in the book of Jonah, and this is startling to me. What's amazing in the book of Jonah, as far as the eye can see, you see the whole region of Nineveh. And every single person is on their knee repenting. You go out in the ocean and you see a boat where pagan sailors had an encounter with the living God. And they are on their knees. There's only one guy who's not on his knees. Jonah. If that doesn't frighten you as a churchgoer, I don't know what should. That frightens me. Jonah became so complicit with God that he's not even on his knee. Don't believe me? Read chapter 4. We'll get there next week. That's frightening. So how does God respond? How does God respond to the Ninevites? We'll see him respond to Jonah next chapter, next week. How does he respond to the Ninevites? It says, when God saw that they, what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, that's not something Jonah ever did. He relented. He changed his mind. The word is actually repented, but God doesn't repent of evil. He just repents from the way he was going to act. And now he does something different. And he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Okay, now you're saying, wait a minute, that didn't sound like a threat. This sounded more like a promise. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed, right? That's not a threat. That's a promise. So look at Jeremiah chapter 18. This is really helpful to understand the words of prophets and how they would speak to people, to groups, and to nations. God says this. He says, this is God speaking through the prophet. And he says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent. So people repent and God relents. And if that nation, or prince of evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, you know, blessed, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. So there's conditions on these words of the prophet. And so what does God do? He doesn't bring calamity on Nineveh. Now he does later. You can read the prophet Nahum. It happens later. Because of their 60 years later, their behavior again goes all wild, wicked. And they do. But not here. So, that's Jonah chapter 3. Question I have for you as we move towards the time of just letting this sit with you. Let this sit with you. And I really couldn't agree with Tim more last week when he said, as you're reading this, there's an intention, there's a reason why God wants to communicate himself in story, in taking something that happened and telling it to us because there's something we're supposed to get. And what you do is you should land with the people or the characters in the story, right? This is a historical story and it's being told for a reason. Who are you in the story? So there's two main persons, if you want to call it that, in this story. One is the Ninevites, who actually displayed repentance, and they came to a place where they bent their knee to Almighty God. The other one is Jonah. Jonah's just angry, and he loves preaching 40 more days and you're destroyed. So let's take a look at these two. First, the repentance one. The Ninevites got a gift from God at that moment, and they understood who they were in light of him. And I want to do that for you this morning. And I'm not doing this to shame anybody. This is who we are as fallen people. Ephesians chapter 2 says it this way. As for you, that's y'all, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. That part as after Genesis chapter 3, when the world falls into sin, there's a part of us that is actually hell-bent against God and is going to be just like Jonah and say, no, 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 I'm going my way. I will not allow you to be my God. I'm going to exchange, do the same exchange Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to exchange what you tell me to worship, which is you, and I'm going to worship something else, and it's going to come out in all these different behaviors. And it can even be good stuff. God, I need a replacement for you, so I'm going to have a child. Now, I like children. They're great, right? But when there's a replacement for God, it becomes idolatry, and it sits with it. And it's the ultimate slap in the face to a holy God, a God who made everything. And you say, I don't need you. I can go my own way. I can fill that spot that you created that was made for me to worship you and to make you be the one that's in my tank so that I'm worshiping and serving and giving thanks to you. But you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to worship and serve my job. I'm going to let my job define me. I'm going to let my marital status define me. These are good things. Or I'm going to let drugs define me. Or I'm going to let illicit sex or whatever define me. Fill that blank. It doesn't matter. If you fill that blank with anything other than God, it's sin. And it can be good stuff. All of us live that well. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Now, if you're here this morning and you brought your roommate and you're going, oh, this is so great. I'm glad they're hearing this. Just need to change the pronoun. That's us. That's me. That's you. We were deserving of wrath. But the beauty of God, and how when we sang that song today, how great thou art, God could be completely great and have done that. But he doesn't. That's not the end of the story. The next word is the sweetest word in the Bible. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And he doesn't go into this whole theology of what happens at the cross here. He does other places. But here he's just trying to help you to understand, this is not because of you, Ninevites. It's not because of you. That God is a just God, and God must fulfill his justice. If there's a crime, there has to be time. And what, because we've done an eternal crime against an eternal person, there must be an eternal or an infinite payment. And the only person on the planet that could take the wrath of God and make it satisfy God is God. And that's what this is. Some of you maybe grew up in traditions, churches, where on the top of the steeple is the cross and then a circle around the cross. That circle is the Greek word theta, which stands for theos, which means God. God on a cross. Christ came, fully God, fully man. He takes your punishment. Are you kidding me? I mean, it's the ultimate Victorino home run if you're a Boston fan, right? It's the ultimate. Kirby Puckett, that works for me, but somebody too young for that. So it's, and then it gets even better than that. God raised us up with Christ. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've bent your knee to Jesus, if you've repented and are living a life of repentance and say, Jesus Christ, be my Savior and my Lord, it says something else is true about you. You're raised up with Christ. You're seated with him. Your identity is in Jesus. It is locked and secure in him. And you're seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, completely secure. You're not defined by body image or how many children you have or your income. It doesn't define you. You're in Jesus. That defines you as a Christian. In the order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Why does God do it? Because he loves to brag. It's okay if you're God. And he's going to be able to tell everyone, look at what I was able to do. And then he goes on to say, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork or workmanship, or the word is poem there, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you identify with the Ninevites this morning, you get the passage. That's the point. You're good Lutherans. That's the 95 thesis, right? Coming up on Reformation Sunday here when he posted it. That's the 95 thesis. The first three read like this. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The word cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, i.e. confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. Yet its meaning is not restricted to repentance in one's heart. For such repentance is null unless it produces outward signs in various mortifications of the flesh. You want to know what repentance is? Look at the Ninevites. What do? They got low physically. They said, God, I'm a sinner. And then they changed behavior, right? Don't eat, going to fast, cry upon God. Unlike Jonah, who just has a little phony worship service in the middle of a whale. That's the point of Jonah chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. There are often times I find myself identifying more with Jonah. And if you just said to yourself, oh man, I'm so glad so-and-so in this room heard that, you're Jonah. Oh, somebody I know needs to hear this. No, you need to hear it. I need to hear it. There's a passage in 1 Peter that absolutely frightens me. Absolutely scares me. It's 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, in the same way, You who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. By the way, I'm 49. Just saying. That puts about 98% of you in this room. Just kidding. All of you, regardless of age, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another because, and he quotes from Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud, but shows grace or favor to the humble. I've read a lot of the Bible. I've read a lot of theology. I have in my mind's eye a picture of God as huge. I don't know much. Again, I went to public school in the Iron Range, but I do know this. I do not want an omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful, sovereign God opposed to me. That frightens me. It's the worst sin in the Bible. Pride. Arrogance. Other people. And look at what he says here. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And I think verse 7 is very connected to that. How do you do that? Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cast it. God, you know all the stuff I'm carrying. I'm going to talk to you about it. I'm not going to stop talking about it. I'm going to keep casting it on you because you own it. And I trust you and I bend my knee to you. Who are you in the story? Let me close and I'll invite the worship team up to play our last song here. Just as a time, and as you're going through this, how are you responding? How are you responding to this almighty God of second chances? Let's pray together. Lord, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. I know for some people in this room, myself included, you have done that several times with us, second, third, fourth, fifth time. You don't have to, and you are just if you don't give a second chance. But God, so often you do. And I pray, God, that we would not look at that as something that's, it's no big deal. Give me a third chance. Or give me a fourth chance. God, would you do us a favor this morning? Would you grant to us the same spirit that hit the Ninevites? And God, that we would just be struck by your greatness and your goodness and your mercy towards us, sinners, enemies of you. We are Nineveh. And God, I pray in my own heart as Jonah tries to creep in there all the time, pointing at other people, thinking that I'm better. God, I pray against that. I pray against that spirit in this room. God, that you just do your work right now and humble us so that you're not opposed to us. We pray in Jesus' name.